I'd like to welcome all those that are here this evening, especially again, I'd like to welcome the visitors that are here. You're our honored guests. Anytime we come together to worship God, I'd like to thank Chad for these songs that he sung and everyone here for your participation thus far. I'd like you to take out your Bibles. We're going to follow along in the scriptures, particularly because of the topic of this evening. How thankful are we for the scriptures that we have? How thankful are we for the grace that we have in the gospel that has been recorded for us? That in the first century that it was recorded, and even in the midst of persecution by the apostles and the prophets, written down for our learning, how that it was kept throughout all the years, how that we have it so available, particularly in this country today. How thankful are we for the scriptures that we have? Hopefully we all would say we are very thankful. We appreciate that. We thank God when we pray to Him for the Word that He has given us. But how much do we show that thanks in our life? How much do we show that appreciation in how we treat the Scriptures and how we look towards them? Do we study them? Do we think about them? When we approach crossroads in life, when we face questions in our life, do we go to them for our answers? When we're looking and seeing where to worship or what to do, what kind of job to get, whatever the question might be, do we turn to the Scriptures first? Lesson of this evening is entitled Book, Chapter, and Verse. This is a phrase that is familiar to many people here. Growing up in the church, it's something that I remember just hearing all the time. When you talk to someone, when you're being taught in classes when I was a young child, it was always impressed on us, for everything that you do, you need to have book, chapter, and verse. And so those three words have always stuck in my mind as an important thing. If I always need to have book, chapter, and verse. And even though that phrase there, strung together, isn't found in that way in the Scriptures, in fact, chapters and verses weren't included at the time the scriptures were revealed, it still is a very biblical concept, and I'd like for us to start over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And really, this is a continuation of our lesson from last night, how that we were talking about the phrase calling on the name of the Lord and what it meant to do something in the name of the Lord and to His glory. And we talked last night about how when we do things in God's name, in Christ's name, when we attach His name to something we are doing, it is not only attaching significance to that, but also it is a claim that we're making, it is an appeal that we're making to the authority of God, to His sovereignty, to His right to rule over us and determine our actions in our life. And over here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That last part there is exactly what we talked about last night. The glory, the dominion, the sovereignty that exists, Christ being the King of all things. But yet, Peter here tells us how we do that. He says, if you're going to speak something, you need to do it as the oracles of God. Now, for those that aren't familiar with the word oracle, perhaps your Bible mind has a center reference, and it's the sayings. It is the Scripture, the things that God has told us, the speakings of God. So when we speak, we need to speak as He has spoken. We need to speak according to His words. When we minister, let Him do it with the ability which God supplies. When we minister, whatever we do, whatever we help, however, whatever type of service we provide for others in the gospel and in our daily life, we need to do that in a way that that God would be pleased with, that would be worthy of His name. And so this idea of book, chapter, verse, talking about God's Word, the Scriptures, of the need for that is found here in 1 Peter 4, 11. If we're going to speak, if we're going to do anything, much like we saw, isn't it, Colossians 3, 17, how that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever we speak, whatever we do, we need to do it according to the Scripture of God, according to the oracles of God. When we look towards the Scriptures, we look through the Gospel message. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we look through the four Gospels, and we see that Christ dealt with many people that unfortunately did not know book, chapter, and verse as they had it. they had not read. And he said several times throughout his time on this earth, he would confront someone and he'd run into a wall with them. And he'd ask them this question, "Have you not read?" I have a few of these up here in Matthew 12, verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" In verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" In Matthew 19, 4, when the Pharisees come asking him questions about divorce, Christ says, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" They should have known the answer to this question if only they had read. In Matthew 21, verse 16, Jesus said to him, they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Remember the children as Christ is coming in were shouting Hosanna. They were shouting praises to Christ. And so the Jews pull him over aside. "Do you hear what these children, you're going to let them cause this commotion?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Dropping down to verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Again, they did not understand what Christ was doing. They did not accept Him. They did not see Him for what He truly was, mostly because they had not read. They did not understand the message that had been given to them before. In Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Then also Mark 12 and verse 10, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You see, throughout His ministry, Christ implored upon His listeners that they would not only listen, but that they would read. Certainly they needed to listen to the message He was telling them. But that message would only do so much if they were not prepared for it. If they had not already read the Scriptures and had their heart prepared to receive His Word. He became frustrated with them with so many times that they would not hear because of their unwillingness to have read and have studied and have really lived their life. How were they living their life? How were they making decisions? Why were these questions being brought up? They should have known these things had they read. In Hebrews chapter 8, I believe we see the similar concept brought up by the writer of Hebrews concerning, again, what we read there in 1 Peter 4:11 about the necessity in whatever we speak and the ministry that we do, that we do all things to His glory and by His name and through His Word. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 4 through 6, the writer, pointing back as he does through much of the book of Hebrews, back to the old law and showing how the new law is greater than the old, all the promises in the new are greater than those in the old, even the consequences in the new are greater than those in the old. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, speaking of Christ and how that He is our high priest, it says, "If He were on earth, if Christ was on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." I want us to start off by noticing there in verse 5, the message that was given to Moses. Remember when he was on the mountain, when he had received the law, that God told him concerning the building of the tabernacle, "You make this according to the pattern I've given you." Not only that, but it even went down into some of the minute details of the length of the priest's garments and what would be embroidered where and what would be overlaid with what. God was very specific with the Israelite people in what pattern, how they should make and how they should act in their worship to Him. Now, oftentimes we look at the Old Testament, we recognize that there are many things in the Old Testament that Christ points out that we have left behind that have been nailed to the cross. Much of the ritualistic aspect of the Old Law, those things have been put away, the washing of hands and all the keeping of feast days and these things. And so there is that that tendency to look at something like this and say, okay, well, I understand God expecting that upon the Israelite people under the old law, that they keep this pattern. But we're under the new law. Isn't that the point of the book of Hebrews? That these things, we put them away for something better. Well, that's certainly the case. It says that Christ is a greater mediator than Aaron could have ever been, of a better covenant which was established on better promises. But you know, you only need to go back to Hebrews chapter 2, the first couple of verses, and see that the idea of the new law throwing off the aspect of a pattern was not the intent of the writer. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1, after having looked back at the old law and looked back at things prior, he now focuses his eyes on the gospel age and says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Yes, the old law has been done away, but the concept of obedience. We saw that again last night, how that calling on the name of the Lord was important prior to the cross, but it became even so much more important after the cross because of, as the writer of Hebrews says, the greater promises that we have, and here in Hebrews 2, the greater consequences that we have. How shall we think we will escape if we do not take the same seriousness towards the pattern that has been given to us in God's Word? Because God's Word is all that we truly have to guide us. And He, in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about the wonderful grace that has been recorded and has been kept for us. He says here in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Again, prior to the cross, prior to the gospel, they had a mystery. They had the promises of God, but they were shrouded. They did not know the fullness of God's Word. But now that the gospel has been revealed, the fullness has been shown to us. Paul says here that that revelation was given to me so that I can then hand it off to you. Not just passed by word of mouth, but notice there in verse 4, he says, when you read this, that letter that was written to them and being passed down, what we have before us today, he says, when you read this, this is what I expect. I expect that when you read it, that you will have my understanding, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What a wonderful promise and a blessing that we have to know that it is possible to have that same knowledge and understanding as the Apostle Paul, as the other inspired writers, the others that were given this directly from the Spirit, that we have God's Word, His inspired Word, and we know that it is true. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we come to understand that that is truly all that we have, and more than that is all that we need. We do not need a latter revelation. We don't need anything else other than what has already been revealed to us, because we read in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture that we have, God's Word that we have, that's been revealed, that's been kept for us, that as Peter says in the first chapter, 1 Peter, I believe it is, that it is living, it is forever. God's Word will abide forever. And this Word is what will have us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's no question, there's no activity, there's nothing in our life and in our actions and our thoughts that is not governed by His Word and cannot be governed by His Word. There's no, we don't need any other sources. Does that mean we can't go and talk to people, get wisdom, and read books and other things? Certainly not. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is when we recognize where that importance lies, we don't need another book to come in and supplement this and to provide additions or add-ons to it. This is the complete and sufficient Word of God. And more than that, we cannot presume to know things that are not revealed here. Again, we talked about this in another lesson. We talked about how things that were not revealed are things that we shouldn't worry about. They should not be things that we worry about. And more than that, they should not be things that we make a part of our life and our worship in terms of binding and offering to God. It's part of the worship He requires of us. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 talks about this mystery again. It goes on to talk in verse 9 that none of us can ever have claimed to have seen the mind of God. God has things prepared for us that have not even entered into our heart or into our mind. But verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man, verse 11, knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Two things we see here. First of all, the things that we have received have been given to us by God, as these other verses have made known to us. But the thing I want to point out now is verse 11, how that the Apostle Paul makes a comparison here in terms of God's communication of His Word to us. And he compares it to how we communicate with one another. And that is, how can you know what I'm thinking unless I speak it to you, unless I tell it to you? And likewise, how can I know what you're thinking unless you tell it to me in some form, unless you communicate it to me? God, I think no one understands this more than husbands. Whether because of just hopefully an innate knowledge or because of some mistake you've made along the way on an anniversary or birthday. But when it comes time to get your wife a gift, and you've got all these things that you like, maybe you're an outdoorsman, maybe you like hunting, your wife doesn't really, she's more crafty. But you really haven't talked to her. You don't really know what she understands, what she wants, what she desires. But you know what's important to you, and that is that new hunting rifle that I kept seeing. It's beautiful. It shoots so straight. It's so important to me. I think she'll love it. You get it down. You take it to her. Is she gonna like that?
We all understand that until I receive a communication from her of what she desires, I can't presume. And in fact, I can get myself in a lot of trouble thinking I can presume what she desires. And likewise, God says concerning His communication towards us is that if I don't speak it to you, you shouldn't presume to know what I desire. When it comes to living your life, if I haven't told you, if I haven't given you some authority, if I haven't given you some idea of how to live your life, if I've either given you a command not to or haven't told you to, then why do you feel free to do those things? Concerning worship, why you shouldn't feel free to do things that are not those things that I have told you that I desire. Again, the idea is, well, these things are wonderful to me. Instrumental music. I love instruments and music. I love turning on the radio and listening to songs with just, with orchestras and things like that. That's something that is pleasing to me. But just because it's pleasing to me does not mean God desires it. God has told us what He desires, and that's what we must stick to. We cannot presume to know what He desires unless He tells us. Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 10 tells us the same thing. His mind is higher than ours. Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself, it is not as man in man who walks to direct his own steps. That is, we are thoroughly incapable of knowing without revelation from God how it is that we can find Him. We are not capable of navigating that path. And so recognizing this idea of knowing book, chapter, and verse, that is really what we're talking about, is reading, knowing the Scriptures, knowing what the Scriptures say, is essential, because this is where we find our guide for life. We read 1 Peter 4:11, Colossians 3:17. Again, let's turn to that. We read it several times last night. Colossians 3:17. Says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, let me point out, significant to myself, that prior to this verse, he's talking about worship to God. He's talking about our singing to God. Following this verse, he's talking about our daily lives, our relationship in our family and in the home, our relationship with those that are that we work with and those in the community. He's saying, no matter where you are, No matter who you are, what you're doing, what you're thinking, everything that you do is governed by me and governed by my word. You must do all things by book, chapter, and verse, by my name, for my glory. In Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Again, we find one of these passages where Christ points out the ignorance of some of those that were here, that were asking him, that he was talking to. Actually, in this case, revealing in Matthew 24 some information to those who did not know it, those of his disciples, actually. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, here in the context of looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain." This is actually an add-in here by Matthew. As he was writing this, he understood the import of the message that Christ was trying to get across to his listeners. And Christ was telling them that you're going to see something, you're going to need to flee to the mountain. It's so important that Matthew put in the midst of this, if you don't understand what he's talking about, you better go figure it out. Whoever hears this, you better understand it. Go figure out what he's talking about. Now, if you don't know what he's talking about, this is a somewhat of a confusing for many people, the context here, not the place to discuss it for this lesson. But suffice it to say, the message was important to them. They needed to understand. They needed to read. They needed to find out the message. God's word is intended to be understood. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, passage we read earlier. Remember how Paul said that God had revealed his word to Paul. He had written those things down in verse 3. I've briefly written already. Even with the briefness of the message that we received in verse 4, we have been promised again that we may understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God intended, and he revealed it in such a way that we can understand his message. In fact, he commands it in Ephesians 5, in verse 17, says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." He doesn't say, you can understand it if you want, or you can go about living your life the way you please. In fact, he says just a few verses above there, he says, walk circumspectly. Not as fools. But then he goes on and says, be wise. Understand what God's word says. It'll protect you. It'll help you. It'll keep you in that fellowship with God. And so God expects us to understand his revelation. He expects us to understand his word. And so when we look at these things, we should recognize that God's not going to expect something of us. He's not going to tell us to do something. He's not going to give us the promise unless it's possible. We can understand. Not only that, we can understand alike. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Again, we went over this in quite some depth on Sunday. But in 1 Corinthians 4:17, one of the passages we looked then, Paul says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." And this is actually something we could pull out in two or three places other than this that Paul is saying to certain churches. That there were certain things, there were these things. He says, I taught them everywhere. It wasn't that when I went to the Corinthian church, I taught what was appropriate there for the growth of the Corinthian church. And I went somewhere else and I taught something that fit that church. And Paul's point was, we serve one God who has one revelation. And therefore, when I go and I start up these churches and I bring people to the knowledge of the gospel, says it's the same thing everywhere, or else I'm not preaching the gospel of Christ. He would have the problem that he was trying to combat there in the Corinthian church of many different groups. He was looking for unity, and so he taught the same thing everywhere, which makes thorough sense. Makes complete sense. Because again, one God revealing one message, one understanding. And if he is a loving God, if he truly is one who cares for us and doesn't want to see us struggle beyond our means of being able to find that fellowship with him, then he's going to make it to where we can understand it. He's going to take care of those things. And we have been given that promise. We can understand God's word. We can understand it alike. But a lot of that has to do, again, with how well we read. And I'm not talking about what grade level we read at. What I'm talking about is where our heart is. When we open up God's Word, where is our heart? What are we thinking about? What is our concern? In Luke 10, verses 25 through 28, we again find this challenge made. In this case, to one that tried to answer Christ a question or answer one of his statements. And it says in verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It's a good question. His heart wasn't in the right place, we see, because he tried to test him. But in verse 26, Christ says, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Christ said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." You see how very easy it was for Christ to get across the point if he was talking to those who at least had some understanding. This man had an understanding of what the Scripture said. He just didn't want to live according to it. He was trying to get around it, circumvent it in some way. But Christ, seeing that, he turns the question back on him and says, "You know the law. What does it say? I'm not here to say anything different than what God's Word already says. Even Christ wouldn't go outside of that." He says, "You know the law. What does it say?" The man answered correctly. The law says that we need to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And that is how we gain eternal life. And so Christ called upon him to read, to think about what he had read, and to give an explanation of that. That explanation really showed a lot about this man's heart. You find some that read sparingly or not at all. There are some that that are even far below this man in terms of their understanding because they simply have not cracked open the book. Maybe if they have, they have done so sparingly. In Matthew 13, in the context of the parable of the sower, you have that seed in verse 19. It says that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, so that the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. It's the one who perhaps hears a message every once in a while from a pulpit or from a class. Maybe he reads his Bible every once in a while, but it never sinks in. It never takes root. And the reading has no impact. Because it has no impact. In verse 15, it says, "The hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So those who read sparingly or not at all have no chance. They will not, because the understanding of God's Word is so important. They will not understand. They will not gain that salvation. In John 5, in verse 39, we also see those who read selectively. When they read the Scriptures, they already have in their mindset, in their mind, the idea of what they're looking for. You know, that's a very easy thing to do. You know, it's an easy thing, and it's one thing that even as a preacher, especially as a preacher, when you're putting together lessons, you have to watch out for. And always keep in mind, but as readers, as listeners, you always have to keep in mind that I'm not coloring my view of what the Scriptures say based on what I want to hear or what I think I should be hearing. We need to hear what it actually says. In John 5:39, Christ says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Same Scriptures that they were reading, and they were saying, this right here, Christ, this is why I have eternal life. He says, it's not what it says. You haven't read the Scriptures. You don't have the proper understanding. They were reading into the Scriptures, or perhaps only pulling out things that they wanted to see. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, we see here, this in the case of this, is Satan in his temptation of Christ. It says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Did you know Satan could quote Scripture? But he did not do so correctly. He took it out of context. He twisted it. Unfortunately, those who read selectively, they'll come to the understanding they're looking for. They will have, as it says, their reward. They'll have their own understanding, but it will be an incorrect and ultimately a vain understanding. You also have those who read defensively. When we go back to Luke 10, we see that that's the case of this man. He read, he understood, he saw what the right answer was, he even said the right answer. But he wasn't thinking about what the right answer meant to his life. He said, this is the right answer, but what he was really thinking about was, I've got to have a comeback. I've got to have something that defends me. What I just said completely invalidates everything I do in my life. And so I need to find a comeback. I need to find some justification. So this man in verse 29, after answering rightly, says he wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And of course, we know the end of the story there. Jesus relates to him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he was shown to be foolish in his question to Christ. But there are many who take this same strategy, and that is when they read the Scriptures, they see what it says, but they find some way to twist it around, maybe find a loophole, find some way to justify themselves. We must be very careful, again, to make sure our reading of the Scriptures is done rightly. And that is seen in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, 27 through 34, we won't read the entirety of this, but in Acts 8, 27 through 34, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Now this man, he was coming back and he was writing, and Philip came up to him being led by the Spirit, and he finds this man reading Isaiah in verse 28, reading Isaiah the prophet. In verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. He read the Scripture to him. He asked him the question, verse 34, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the Scripture, preached Jesus to him. This eunuch had no other concern. He wasn't even concerned about looking ignorant. All he wanted to know was, this passage looks important. I need to know what it means. And that's the way we must read the Scriptures. We must read regularly. We must have our heart open to the application of His Word. If we do that, then we will have gained that promise of salvation. We'll find those things that God requires of us to do, what He needs of us to do in order to receive His grace. With the few minutes that's remaining with us this evening, I'd like to look, we talked about this pattern, I'd like to look a little bit at some of the things that might constitute, or that do constitute, a pattern of the Lord's church, and a pattern of that which has been given to us. Again, the point being that everything we say and do needs to be according to the Word of God. And that includes our teaching, that includes our worship, that includes every aspect of our life. And so when we look at God's Word, this is the pattern. And if we have built something that is not according to the pattern, that's not according to spec, it will not hold. Remember the parable of the man, as we sang, he built his house on the sand. It was not built on God's Son. It was not built on His Word, the rock, on the faith of the Scriptures. That man's house fell. Whatever we build, if the house is not built to the Lord, it will not stand. And so we must know what this biblical pattern is. We won't have time to go through in any depth. And this is really just a sampling of some things. And particularly, maybe for our young people, when they go off to college, I know this is something important for them to recognize of those things. How do I look? How do I identify the Lord's church? Well, God has given us the pattern. He said, this is what it looks like. He said, I'm going to build my church. There's going to be many others. There's going to be some who do not follow the pattern. He says, but I will build mine. My church will stand. How do we identify the Lord's true church? Some of these things that we might look at, that you might look at, as you are looking and trying to see, do I follow the pattern? Or when you're looking, going to a new town, where can I go to find somewhere that follows that pattern? Well, we've talked about this already this evening, but to point it out again in terms of our doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples followed the apostles' doctrine. They held it steadfastly. The Bible is the sole source of authority for the Christian and the church. There is no need for anything else. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 3 and 4, we have pointed out already, but again, when we look over here, we see the idea of simplicity. In verse 3, he says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Again, I want, I'd like to point out the point that we made in our Sunday class lesson, that word simplicity there. Oftentimes we look at that and we think, well, that's Paul's just saying that God's Word is easy to understand, a point that we have made, and that's part of the point that he is making here. But the literal word there, simplicity, has to do with one. It's the opposite of duplicity. That is something that presents two. It presents two faces, maybe it's hypocritical, whatever the case may be. There's two aspects to something that is duplicitous. Something that is in simplicity is one. And he says the mind of Christ is simple. That is, that there's only one. You're not going to go to one place and find one gospel, one Lord, one message. And you're not going to go to a different one and find a different one. You're going to find the same message if both have been built on this pattern. The doctrinal guide that the apostles left for us through the Word of Christ. We must follow that simplicity and recognize that there is that one. And that's what makes it simple. That's what makes it easy to understand. It's because you don't have to have the confusion that unfortunately exists in much of the religious world. Of why are there mutually exclusive, contradictory things that both people believe about very important things. How can they still say they're in fellowship together? The fact is, they cannot. It is not something that fits with the Scriptures. Also, we see a pattern in terms of the entrance into the body. That is, entrance, becoming a member of the body of Christ, a member of the church in Acts 2 and verse 37 and 38. In Acts 2, 37 and 38, when those that were there asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 40 and 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 47, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We just follow it backwards. He added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those that he added in verse 41 were the ones that were being baptized. Those that were baptized were the ones that responded to the gospel call. Entrance into that body, access into that grace, is through the waters of baptism. Again, it's not the water that makes the difference. It's the trust. It's that we answer to God, God, you have given us your scripture and it tells me this is what I need to do. So I trust you that you will keep his promises. Even though it doesn't make sense to me, why does water have to do with it? But yet I will trust you at your word and believe that I have received that promise. You also have the pattern of local organization. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, you find in a real succinct verse really what constitutes this pattern. You can see it in many other places as well. Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. As Paul is addressing to the church at Philippi, he addresses the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. And we find here these three, you might lump them into three categories here. You have the members, the saints, those that are true and faithful to his name. You find a place where there is no concern for the membership and the purity of that membership. You have found a church that does not rely on the pattern of God. You find a church that does not have elders. The word bishops there, you can find as you compare other passages, you have the elders, the presbyters, the bishops, the pastors, all these having to do with the same work in leading a church. You find multiple men meeting qualifications. In Acts 20, over an individual local church. In Acts 20 and verse 17, Acts 20, and in verse 17, drop down to verse 28. This is the church, elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Called upon them to do that work. Over that church, the church there at Ephesus, they were not to build up hierarchies that would eventually lead to one that would rule over all the areas. They were to stay in their local autonomous congregation, lead that congregation. They were to meet qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, we find those qualifications. We find it also in Titus. Among those qualifications, that this man who is to be an elder must be older. He must be not a novice in the faith. He must be married with faithful children. He must be blameless. Several different qualifications. But again, if you come to a church that is not concerned with the qualifications of those that they call their elders, their pastors, their bishops, whatever name they assign to them, and then you have found a church that unfortunately has not kept the pattern of God. Likewise, the deacons, they also are to meet distinct qualifications, and they have a separate duty than that of the elders. In 1 Timothy 3, 8-13, we read about those qualifications as well. Again, they must meet those qualifications. You find a church that has a deacon that is not married, that has no children. You again have found a church that has not stuck to the biblical pattern as has been handed down. They have set up for themselves their own pattern. We also have the pattern of the authorized work of the church, and we're going to talk more about this tomorrow in our lesson about some things that the church has gone through in the past concerning institutionalism, work of the church, and such. We're just going over it here again to set up this pattern. Church is called, and we see this through the authority of the Scriptures as we go across and compare them and harmonize them. The church is called to teach the lost as a work of the church. Again, a work of the church, not individual. The work of the church. Let me make that clear. An individual can do these things. But we're talking here about what is authorized with the work and material of the church. To teach the lost, to evangelize, to spread the gospel, support preachers, to strengthen the brethren, Ephesians 4, to edify what we're doing here this evening, to relieve needy saints, Acts 11, as well as 1 Corinthians 16, to help those who are saints that have fell into difficult times, to help keep the church physically alive in those times of dire need, like we see many times the churches of Judea in that first century. As I said, we'll look more at this tomorrow evening, Lord willing. And I saved this one for last because it's really, in many people's minds, the simplest to notice. Unfortunately, it's the only thing some people look for when they're going to a new town, going to a new school, wherever it might be. And that is an authorized name. Is a name important? What does it matter what we're named? You know, a rose by any other name is still a rose. The importance is if God has given a name, it's important to wear it. We see that with the name Christian. God has given us the name Christian. It's important. It's something we take honor in to wear that name. And we find not only we take honor, but we are going according to the pattern that He has given us. Christ Church will bear His name. One of those examples of this, we can see many different passages. The church is called the body of Christ, the church of God. Romans 16:16, one of the passages we often turn to show that the name that many churches, especially here in the States, have chosen for simplicity's sake. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. It is important that we recognize ourselves for what we are, and with an authorized name, a name that God has given us and that recognizes who we are. You know, when we talk about the name of the church, we're not talking about a name like a title or a brand or something that we recognize ourselves by with some logo or something like that. Though, I don't know if you have a logo on a website, that's not what we're talking about here. But the Church of Christ, the Westside Church of Christ, is not a title. It is not a brand. What it is a description. It says that the brethren meet here are a church, that is, they're a gathering, a body that belongs to Christ. It is a description of where we receive our authority. It really is what we're all about in terms of this. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, it says, He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head of all, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So in honoring Christ, in honoring the authority that He's given to us and recognizing that authority, we recognize ourselves. We recognize the church here is the Westside local church that meets here is the Westside Church of Christ. We have Castleberry Church of Christ down the road, the Weatherford Church of Christ, Woodmont Church of Christ. These aren't brands, they aren't titles, they're descriptions of who we are, where we find our authority, and along that, the pattern. We should recognize that authority with an authorized name. And having seen all this, and there's many other things you could look at. Again, the whole point of the lesson is to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, to know God's Word. Knowing this pattern, how to establish and defend it, it will give you confidence that you are blessed. And we read here in Revelation 1 and verse 3 that if we read, then we will be blessed. Revelation 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Blessed is he who reads. We have been promised that blessedness, the salvation. If we read, if we obey, we understand, we do these things. Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." 2 Corinthians 5, 7 echoes that sentiment by saying, "We walk by faith, not by sight." We do not go according to our own command. We do not use our own creeds, our own decisions. When we have those things that we find in the Scriptures, where God has told us, and He's told us perhaps specifically what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do, we follow that. Where He has given us some leeway and He said, "Do this," and gives us that command in a general sense, then we have leeway, we have liberty there. But we make sure in all that we do it by His authority. We must walk according to that lamp of His Word. We must walk by the faith of His Word and understanding of what's been revealed to us. And so I want to leave you with this question. How bright is the lamp of God for you? How bright is His words? How much does it light the path in front of you? Is it something that's been kept hidden under a bushel? Is it something that never gets brought out? Is your lamp running out of oil? Is it running out of its light? Is it something that has not been refreshed in some time? Open up God's Word. Study it daily. Study it deeply. Study it. Think about it. Meditate it all the time. On it all the time. And it'll be something that will bless you. And it'll help you in your understanding, your keeping of God's Word. If you're here and you're not yet a member of the body of Christ, again, we never want to leave without the opportunity of giving you opportunity to obey the gospel. We talked about this evening, God has given us a pattern. He's given us that pattern of entrance into the body. Now that if we are outside that body, if we have not yet been baptized in water for the remission of sins, has been commanded to us and to be a part of that body, then we are outside, we are lost, and we are without that Savior. We must recognize our sins, we must repent of those sins, we must confess our faith in Christ, we must share in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in that baptism. When we come out, we're promised to do so in newness of life. What a wonderful moment, what a wonderful feeling to know when you come out of that water that you are as clean as you were when you were born. It is a wonderful feeling. If you have not done that, take advantage of that. You will not regret it. But if you're here and you're a member of the body of Christ and yet you've fallen away, you've turned away from the truth of God's Word, perhaps because of ignorance, because you have not studied, perhaps because of rebellion, whatever the case may be, make those things right. Turn back to God before it's too late. He will answer you. He will forgive you. He will restore you to His fellowship. If you have any need, we ask that you come now while we stand and while we sing.